of us our time together. As you probably know, the theme, the talk that we're going to be having this evening are those of the Great White Throne. So if you've got a Bible, please, we can turn to Revelation and chapter 20, please. Revelation and chapter 20. I'm going to read just the last few verses that relate to this great event that will one day take place. So Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 down to the end of the chapter, please. It says this, and this is John speaking, obviously, as this revelation is given to him. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We trust that God and bless into the reading of his word and other scriptures that no doubt we'll be thinking about this evening. Now, we've already thought, as we've been praying this evening, of the solemnity of this event. And so it has been maybe throughout this series as we look at I want to thank you because I've enjoyed this series as well. I've been able to catch most of them on the website. It's been a real help to me in understanding these things. And there have been times throughout this series where there are very solemn things. Things that we read about in tribulation days that are very solemn things. And tonight we're going to consider yet again another incredibly solemn event. And really, as I've been preparing for this, my thoughts and prayers would be this, that from these things, and I want to be very basic tonight, and there might be many things which I say tonight which you already know. And often we would normally think about these things in a gospel meeting. But it's good to get back to the Word of God and to really think about these things. I've considered things that I've never seen before. And it's good for us to do that. And I think as well there are, maybe in this section, very clear, practical things to help us, to encourage us. We've prayed this evening and we all recognise that within all of our circles, there are those that we care for, that we pray for, that we really desire for them to be saved, because if not, this is the destiny for them. And that's a very solemn thing. And so tonight, I want the Word of God, really, to completely change the way that we think. I trust that we believe God can do that through his word. I think sometimes we underestimate the word of God, and we try to just get it to tweak our lives a tiny bit, just to change a little thing. Well, I pray and trust this evening, I don't know, maybe your attitude isn't sometimes like mine is, maybe mine needs more of a radical change. But I truly think if we were to get a grasp of the event that we think of this evening, of the great judgment of a holy and a righteous God against sin, I wonder how we could change things round about us. I really do. I think sometimes we can be very selfish in the way that we think, and I'm talking about myself here, in the way that we act, in the way that we preach the gospel, not necessarily from a platform, but the way that we live our lives. And I think sometimes we can be very self-involved. And it's right sometimes to think and to pray for the concerns that we have. It's needful for us to do that. But I think sometimes we can become very self-involved. And I want to just challenge each of our hearts tonight as to really how much do we grasp of the judgment of God, and how much does it change our witness? How much does it change our witness? I really believe that if we understood these things more, then things around us could really change. Could really change. You know, we've been able to sing this evening of that great event. What a marvellous thing it is to be reminded this evening as we have in prayer, we've lifted up our praise and our thanksgiving to God for our great salvation that was wrought through the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's right to do that. You know, really, the two practical outworkings of tonight are this. The first thing we've thought about, how does our witness change? And the second thing is this. How does our praise, how does our worship increase? You know, the things that we think about this evening, the great white throne, the judgment that's there for those that are unbelievers, every single one of us, that's what we deserve. That is what we deserve. And yet God, in his grace, in his mercy, and in his love, gave his only son for us. How these things should exalt us to praise and to worship him. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here, and he sent out the 70, two by two, into the villages and the towns to preach, they came back, and we'll think about this passage later, and there were many that rejected him. And they were able, the Lord Jesus gave them authority to do certain things, to heal, to do certain things. And this is what the Lord Jesus said when they returned joyful. He said, I want you to be joyful that your names are written in heaven. I want to tell you this evening, although we're thinking of something solemn, and it's right to consider that, the Lord Jesus also wanted us to rejoice. To rejoice in his salvation. So from these two things, we have something very solemn, and in some ways something very joyful about the salvation that's been wrought in us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are not in any way deserving of. So that's what I want to be the aim of our thoughts this evening. The things that we consider this evening are contrary to what the world would like to think. We often think predominantly in the gospel as to how men and women do not like to think that they are held accountable to a higher authority. And here in these verses, we are told about a definite event, something that is definitely coming, where those that are unsaved will be judged. You know, I wonder how much it would change some of the responses of those that we speak to about the gospel if they knew about this day. When I was thinking about this, it brought a certain amount of shame to me as to those that I speak to, those that I have contact with. Do they even know about this? Sure, maybe we speak of heaven and hell, but the drastic events of these things. Now, I'm not saying every time we need to preach fire and brimstone and things like that, because that's not always the way to win souls. But what I'm saying is this. That I believe it's God's desire in placing in his word that we would know these things. That we would tell these things to others. You know, you think of that parable. Well, it wasn't a parable, actually. It was a real event that the Lord Jesus said about that rich man and Lazarus, and how that Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom, and that rich man went into that place called hell, and the rich man, he pleaded that somebody would go forth from the dead, that they would be risen again, that they would go to his brothers and his relations so that he would tell them of that dreadful place. You know, that is what hell is like to those that are there. And so it is a real responsibility for us as preachers, as those that speak, to make known to others these things that God would have us to know. Now tonight we're going to be considering God's final judgment in all history, in all eternity. We know that throughout history, and today included, and in the future, God is moving in judgment. And we see that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, that God judged them, that sin came into the world, that certain things that they'd never experienced before, they had to experience. We know that he moved out in global judgment in Noah's day, in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the plagues of Egypt. And we can read of these things in God's word. And God is still moving out in judgment. Maybe not in global judgment like he did in Noah's day, as he promised he wouldn't do that until a future day. But he is still, Romans 1 tells us this, that God is still giving people up, giving them over to certain things for their self-destruction, if you like. So God's judgment is still ongoing. And you've already thought of the judgment seat of Christ and of the judgment of the living nations. And so we're going to be thinking this evening about the last judgment that God has revealed in his word. Now I want to think in four ways this evening. I'll tell you this so you know where we're going. We're going to speak firstly about the judgment throne. Then we're going to speak about the judge. We're going to speak about the judged. And then we're going to speak about the judgment. And in each of those, we're going to think about two subheadings. So when we think about the judgment throne, we're going to think about its appearance, and we're going to think about its location. When we think of the judge, we're going to be thinking of his identity and of his character. When we think of the judge, we're going to be thinking of their resurrection, and we're going to think of their position. And then finally, when we think of the judgment, we're going to think about the standard of that judgment, and what the destiny of that judgment is. And we trust God will help us in the understanding of his word. So firstly then, this judgment throne. It's amazing, I was thinking this last night and today. Incredible things that John saw in Revelation. Incredible things. And I imagine, yes, he was given the help of the Spirit of God, but at times it must have maybe been difficult for him to know exactly what to write. Such was the splendor, such was the magnificence, such was the grandeur of the things that were revealed to him. And I think one of these things was this great white throne. So we're going to think about the judgment throne, and firstly, its appearance. John tells us this in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne." A great white throne. And so I was thinking as we were looking at this, well, let's just go through those things. John and Simon sort of helped me in this, and they said that in years gone past, in Bible class, they asked these questions: why is it great? Why is it white? And why is it a throne? Now, I'm just going to go through those things very quickly, and we're just going to think about them just very quickly. So we're going to start then as to why or what is a throne? What is a throne? And really, when we think of a throne, we think of something that is elevated, something that seats somebody who has authority. So we know that when John says that he sees a throne, he's talking about something that has incredible authority. And it is set. It is an elevated seat occupied by someone in authority. I read this definition and I like this. That the throne is the symbolism of stability. You know, often people through kingdoms They will change, kings and queens pass away, new ones come up, but often the throne remains the same because it shows something of stability. It says, the quote goes on, "It is the planted seat of power, the settled place from whence authority springs." So that's what we're thinking about this evening. We're thinking about a place where authority is springing from. A place of great stability. A place of great power and authority. We also read that it was a great throne. Not necessarily now because of its size, but I would suggest because of its authority, because of its magnitude, because of all that was going to take place at this throne, it makes it a great throne. Such was the grandeur of the event. The word great is that word that we don't use it so much in this century or this decade, but the word mega, I think a couple of decades ago, it's a lot more used. But the word mega, something great, something amazing. And although maybe we're thinking, as we think of these things, we're going to think later about who those judged are, right? It's the unbelievers of all ages. What a great volume of people. What a great mass of people will stand before that throne. And it is a great throne. Not necessarily because of its size, but because of its authority. As I thought of this, I thought back to the cross of Calvary. You know, that cross, it wasn't something that was huge, it wasn't something that was massive that the whole world could see. But the authority of the cross, the authority of the man on the cross, it's changed millions of lives. Such is the authority of God. And so we see that it's a throne, it's a great throne, and lastly we see that it's a great white throne. And that would speak to us, as we often think, something of purity, of righteousness. No shadow or doubt is there. In Psalm 51 and verse 7 it says this, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." It's talking to us about something that is pure, something that is righteous, something that is altogether holy. That is the character of this throne. And we know that well-known verse from Isaiah 1 and 18. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so we see that there's this great throne, this great white throne, speaking of purity, of righteousness. You know, that word white was the same word that was used of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It said this, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten." Such is the grandeur, the sparkling, the purity of this throne that we see there in its appearance, that it is a great, it is white, and it is a throne. And from that throne comes perfect judgment, perfect purity, perfect righteousness. There is no shadow of doubt or controversy about the things that come from that throne. Often maybe the thrones that we know of kingdoms and countries, they're tainted with things that are done that are wrong. Decisions that are made that are wrong. Well, John tells us that from this throne, it's going to be that of complete purity, that of complete righteousness. Next we're going to think about its location. Its location. It says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." See, after what you were considering with Richard last week, those that had revolted in that final revolt, they were taken away. It says in verse 9 that the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And I trust that the saints that were there at that time, they were resurrected as well, at the first resurrection. And so here we see that there is a world that has nobody on it. A world that has no one on it. You know, before this, in Revelation 8, it tells us, and you'd have thought about this, I'm sure, in the tribulation, when the world was changed because of its form, that there were stars, that as those angels would blow those trumpets, that incredible judgments would come. And here we read now, not just of the movement or the reforming of it, but the complete dissolving of it. The complete dissolving of heaven and earth. It said that there was no place found for them. Not that they were just moved or just taken away for a time. They were completely, if you like, uncreated. And they have to be taken away because the heaven and the earth are things that are tainted by sin. And as you think in chapter 21 in the coming week about this new heaven and new earth, this is something that is characterized by righteousness, by holiness. And so this sin, this earth and the heaven that is characterized by sin must be taken away. Must be taken away. What an incredible thing for John to see. To see the world that he lived in. You know, we often see now great satellite pictures of what the earth looks like and what the heavens look like. And I imagine, well, in those days, they wouldn't have had those great satellite pictures. So what an amazing thing it was for John to see that. To see the earth and the heaven fleeing away. In 2 Peter, Peter tells us this. He says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and all the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus says this, heaven and earth shall pass away, but what are my words shall not pass away. Again in Isaiah 51, talking about this event of the dissolving of the heaven and the earth, says this, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. We read in those verses how the heaven and the earth is going to be dissolved. With a great noise. You know that word for noise that Peter uses is only used on that one occasion. Speaking of the uniqueness of that event, where those things would be, there would be a loud dissolving of all creation. He talks about the elements shall melt with fervent heat, talking about the smallest things, the protons, the electrons, the tiny atoms. Every tiny little thing that makes it matter, God will dissolve it. God will dissolve it. They'll be consumed by a fervent heat, Peter tells us. You know, as we've already thought, these things have to be taken away. And so we see that the place and the location of this great white throne is in space. Heaven and earth have been dissolved with that great noise, with that fervent heat. They've been melted up. God has used his power to do those things, and we'll think about that in a minute. And he is about to set up the new heaven and the new earth, characterized by righteousness. But first, before that, in space, he must do this. He must set up this great white throne and judge the unbelievers of all time. So we thought about the judgment throne. Now I want to think about the judge. About the judge. Firstly, we're going to think about his identity. So who is it that is sitting on this throne? John says that he saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. So who was the him? Well, in verse 12 it says this. John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Before God. God was on the throne. And what's amazing about this is is that God will judge these people through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, don't we, from John in chapter 5, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 it says this, because he, talking about God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. These verses teach us that none other but the precious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will sit on that throne. That throne that is great because of its grandeur, the throne that is white because of its purity, the Lord Jesus Christ will sit in that place. That he will sit on that throne. The one who God appointed and determined and trusted all authority, all judgment to him, to the Son. And so we see that the identity of the one that sits on the throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to think that John writes about when the Lord Jesus Christ is on his way to Calvary, that he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ going into the judgment hall. He talks about that before Pilate, following the rejection of men, questioned as to his authority. And yet John tells us here that one day is coming where the Lord Jesus Christ will sit on that great white throne, not now being the judged in that judgment hall, but to be that great judge in the last judgment of all history. The one who was placed on the cross for us. That place of hatred, of disdain, of mockery. That's where men put the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God has appointed all judgment unto the Son. And so the Son will sit on this throne that is great, and that is white. It's amazing to think that John was the only one, really, that we read of that was at the crucifixion, that saw the Lord Jesus Christ there lifted high at Calvary. And yet here he sees, in this great revelation that was given to him. What a great thing it must have been for him to see in many ways. To see the one that he saw nailed to that cross, now on that great white throne, being the judge for that last judgment day. What a sobering thought it is as well, though, just to think that Christ there, the one that has been rejected, the one that once we rejected before our salvation, the one that was rejected by men, he will be on that throne and he will be judging. We're going to think now about his character. And as we think as to why is Christ appropriate to be the one to sit on that throne, well, we've thought of the appearance of the judgment throne, and really, he personifies everything that the throne represents. As we think of our Saviour, we think of one that is holy, that is pure, that is righteousness, that is undefiled. He alone is clothed in matchless purity and glory. He alone has been given all authority, and so it is fitting, because of his wonderful character, that he should be the one that there should judge those things. John 5:27 says this, and God hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Christ has been given this place as judge, because he is one who, as we've thought, is altogether righteous, is pure, but not only that, but because he is a man, because he understands humanity in such a perfect way. He humbled himself and came into this world. He became a man. And so in that way, God has given him the authority and the power to judge in this day. Because he knows humanity perfectly. I want to notice as well, as we think of his character, about what John says about his face. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. You know, the face that they spat upon, Such will be the terror of that face in this day. The face that they had so much disdain for, that once before we were saved, we had disdain for too. You know, that face is going to be a great face of terror that causes the heaven and the earth to flee away. We know, don't we, from Genesis, that the Lord spoke and things came into being. Well, here at this throne, it just takes a look. It just takes a look at the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is his power, such is his authority. It doesn't tell us of any words that he spoke, but these things just recognized his authority, and as a result, fled away, or dissolved forever and ever. So we thought then of the judgment throne. We thought of the judge. Now we're going to think about the judge. And we're going to think about then, who are these people that are judged at this great white throne? We thought about the throne. We thought about the things that it teaches us. We thought about the person who sits on the throne, what he's like, his lovely character. Now we're going to think about the judged. And we've already thought this evening as to how all of us deserve to be here. All of us deserve to be under the righteous judgment of a holy God for the sin, for the wrong that we have done, for the rejection of Christ. But we thank God this evening, don't we, that we're saved, that we've been saved from that. But you know, there are those that we care for, that we pray for earnestly. Because the Bible tells me that the people that stand before this throne are unbelievers of all time. We're going to think of their resurrection, because John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. He later says, in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And so we see that there is a resurrection. Now, as you've already thought throughout your series, there are different resurrections. There will be those that are resurrected at the rapture. Those of the church age that will be resurrected at that time, that will meet him in the air. There will be those resurrected after the tribulation period. As the just before the millennial kingdom comes in, they will be resurrected in that day. Those that were martyred in the tribulation and the Old Testament saints. But so far, we've seen no resurrection of unbelievers. None of that has occurred yet. And at this point, today as we speak, from what I understand, the lake of fire is a place that is empty. And at the moment, all those that are unbelievers are in a place called hell. Their soul is in hell. And what John is telling us from these verses here is this. He says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. You know, the sea and death, they speak of those of the grave, of the bodies, of the physical bodies of unbelievers. And hell would speak of that place where their soul is, the soul of unbelievers. But for this great white throne judgment, these things must be brought back together. So both body and soul are brought together. And so we see these in these verses that John speaks of. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says this in John 5 and 28 to 30. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there must be, as we've thought, a resurrection of life for those that believe, and we've thought about those different resurrections, well, there must be. The Lord Jesus promised it. There must be a resurrection of unbelievers. And this is what we see here at the great white throne judgment. And so we see that those bodies come out from the sea, come out from their graves,
come out from the earth, and they're united with their soul at that great white throne. It's going to be a resurrection of damnation, of condemnation. There is no real hope for these people, for these people that are judged. Their resurrection is one unto condemnation, unto judgment, unto eternal damnation. And so we see then who these people are, and we speak and we know about this resurrection that takes place. Then we see their position. We see firstly that the small and great stand before God. Small and great. Those that stand before him are going to be those that are rich or poor, that are young or old, that maybe have done the most grievous of sins to God. And maybe those who haven't done as serious or as the same volume of sin. But we know this one thing, that all unbelievers will stand before him. Those that are small and great, all will be there. There will be no favouritism shown there. You know, often we think in our day that there are many, and you hear of it all the time, celebrities, football players, all these things that are found guilty of crime. And yet, because of their position they find themselves in, because of their wealth or anything like this, they are often let off the hook. A weaker punishment. John says this, says that is not the case at all. That nothing about rich or poor, there will be no favouritism shown in that day. We often think, don't we, how God is no respecter of persons. All unbelievers will stand before him as he opens up these books. They have no representation. They don't have any defence lawyers. No jury to decide whether they are found guilty or not. John says, as to what he's seen, that all these people whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. It's a definite thing. And the character of Christ is one of omniscience. He knows all things. And so whoever stands before that throne, he knows them completely and utterly and can judge them perfectly. You know, I was thinking today of those that might be there, of different groups of people that might be there. It might be those that were atheists. And there they stand before the God they denied. What a solemn thing that is to think about. You think of how Paul, when he was on that road to Damascus, that bright light shone, and he responded, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew straight away. You know, all those people will know when they stand before him. His authority, his power, his righteousness. And his right to be there. You know, the disgrace and the shame that will be there as they face the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that they've denied. May this really give us a heart for the lost. The extremity of this experience where they will be judged, every man according to their works. The extremity of it, the severity of it. An incredible scene this will be. Something so solemn, as only unbelievers will be there. Only judgment will be meted out. There will be no rest for them. There will be no defence. Only judgment. Only judgment. So we thought of their resurrection and their position. Finally, then I just want to think about the judgment. We're going to think about the standard that these people are judged by. The standard these people are judged by. Verse 12 tells us that the books were opened. There were a group of books and then another book. This other book was the book of life. These other books are the books of the deeds of all these that stand before the great white throne. Those things that they've done. Those things that they've said. In Romans 2 and verse 16, Paul says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You know, it's not that their works might let them off. We recognise this evening that our salvation is nothing of ourselves. It's all through the precious blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when John says about these books being opened and they were judged according to their works, it is not that their works could save them. We know that. The Bible preaches that and tells us that clearly. But what it does teach us is this, that there are degrees of punishment that will take place at that great white throne. Again, when the Lord Jesus is talking to those 70, he speaks to them and he says to them that when they go into the places and the villages and the towns reject them, this is what he says in Luke 10, verse 12 to 15. He says, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day, talking about this judgment day, for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented. Verse 14, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than